If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, the children grab their seats. I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read the last few verses of that chapter. Under the sermon title, I Once Was Blind. So picking up from verse 29 and reading through verse 34, Matthew gives us these words. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound something of what's going on here. I didn't treat this with the last portion of Scripture, but it's been a couple of weeks, and you'll remember that the last time we were together, that Jesus now has a determined focus. He is going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be put to death. He knows he's going to raise on the third day, and he's informed the disciples of this. Now has become the time, that appointed time that God has given, that his son would be put to death on that cross. And so this journey has begun, and this is going to take up the rest of Matthew's gospel, the remaining eight chapters or nine chapters at this point are going to be occupied with really what's going to amount to the last few hours of Jesus' life. And so at this point, he's about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem, just leaving Jericho. So this would be a very long day's journey, certainly an amount of travel that they could do in one day. I mean, they were used to walking much longer distances maybe than most of us are with some of the modern conveniences, but 2 days at most on this road. But on this journey now, there's this divine appointment, as we would call it, right? That God has arranged for a meeting with these two blind men. They were blind, presumably from birth, similar to the blind man in John chapter 9, perhaps struggling their whole life, a life lived in darkness and not knowing what world they were missing. And as I was explaining to the children something of the bias of the people that saw these kinds of ailments as a punishment from God for sin, either on the individual or on the parents' behalf. That was the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, in John chapter 9. But of course, we know that God uses these things for his own sovereign purposes. And so, anyhow, these two now come and are crying out to Jesus, hearing that he's coming by. And so I want to look at three things today. I want to start primarily by looking at the persistence of faith in these men. So that will be your first major point, the persistence of faith. These men cry out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And just pausing there for a moment, this title, son of David, is used in both the initial cry as well as the subsequent cry after the crowd wants them to be quiet. Son of David was, as you know, a Jewish title that was a designation for the Messiah. And so this was a particular phrase used to indicate that they were calling him the Messiah or identifying him as the Messiah. And so I think that's very, very significant. Now, this cry is going to be, number one, a cry for an undeserved mercy. A favor, a kindness is the idea of this word, saying, have mercy upon us. But of course, Christ is not obligated to give them anything. If he does respond to their request, it would be out of mercy. And so they're crying out for a kindness. And Jesus could easily have just walked by and would not have been unjust in doing so. So one is a cry for mercy. Two is it's a cry for a miracle. They're asking for him to perform an act that the blind man in John chapter 9 is telling us, since the beginning of creation, it has never been heard that a man who was born blind regained his sight. And you can search extra-biblical literature, you can search the Old Testament itself, you won't find any credible account of an individual who was born blind who had regained their sight through the accomplishment of some kind of miraculous some operation performed. That if you were born blind, that was just the way it was going to be, that you really had no hope. And yet here they are crying out in faith for Christ to display a mercy to them and perform a miracle that they would get their eyesight back. Now, they had perhaps heard stories of Christ going around healing the blind man in John 9, and we know that there are other occasions where Jesus does heal other blind folks. I'll bring a text out in a moment that will indicate that. And so these two are sitting there and recognizing Jesus is coming by, now have this occasion to make this plea. And it's a plea that is going to be an expression of their faith in Christ and what he could do. And strangely, as these two are crying out to Christ for a miracle, you have not because you ask not. And they're simply asking Christ. And strangely, the crowd rebukes them, perhaps because Christ has a very focused goal in mind. Perhaps the crowd is great that is following them, according to verse 29. But they will not be deterred in this. I'm reminded of a book that I read some years ago. Howard Wasden was a Navy SEAL, and I remember him talking about the number of people that just were trying to tell him, it's just too hard, you can't do it, don't even bother. But he would not allow those people who were trying to dissuade him from the difficulty of becoming a Navy SEAL. This was what he was going to do. He was determined to make it. And his counsel now is when people say, well, I want to be a Navy SEAL, the first thing he does is he tries to talk them out of it. Because if you can be talked out of it, you don't want it bad enough. And that's really what's going on with these two blind men. These guys they're not going to stop him. I want this miracle and I'm not going to stop. And so very much like Jacob at the River Jabbok, who's wrestling with the angel of the Lord who won't let him go until that angel gives him that blessing. And so these two now wrestling with God in that same kind of faith-filled manner is bless us, and we're not gonna take no for an answer. And so God comes and I think in this occasion blesses them, primarily because it's evident that their faith is not a shallow, cavalier, lukewarm, tepid kind of faith. They know who Jesus is, and they know what he can do. And so Jesus honors them with this. This faith that I think is very much like the centurion's faith. Remember when he has a servant that's sick and he says, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. All you have to do is just speak the word and I know it's going to happen. And Jesus says, I've never found faith in Israel like this kind of faith in this centurion. And I think it's that level here in these men, saying, look, I know it's never been heard that blind people receive their sight, but my faith is you can do this, Jesus. See, it's that centurion's kind of faith. I know you're capable because I know you are the Son of David. You are the Messiah. And so my faith is in that. And so this faith is a strong faith. Now, Matthew's account doesn't bring this one detail, but there is a response that Jesus gives in Mark and Luke's account of this, where upon the healing, Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. That it was their faith that had saved them. And so that is something of the persistence of this faith. And that's something that we ought to take note of, is that we are called to that kind of faith, to the continued petitions, if you will, of the importunate widow who isn't going to take no for an answer, that we appeal because we know God is the one who can do these things. And he does, because he's a compassionate Savior. Which is really the next point, is we want to consider something of the compassion of Jesus. Matthew documents that Jesus is moved with compassion. Calvin's commentary, he points out, you note that this is not what they were asking for. They weren't asking for compassion per se. They were asking for mercy. They were asking for a kindness to be given to them. And there's, you know, a word that is used here that Matthew is indicating. It's not the word for mercy, which would be eleison. Eleison. This is the word that speaks about something that is coming from the inner being of Christ, literally from his bowels, splachna. We would say this was coming from his heart in our English. In the Hebrew, it's coming from the bowels. It's coming from deep within Christ. And I think that what we're looking at here is something of the humanity of Christ. It's speaking of a human compassion. Now, that's not to diminish the idea that God has that passionate, compassionate side. But here it's speaking of him in his messianic mission, that he is the appointed one of God, who God is working through him, and he is showing this compassion for a fellow human being, or two human beings. And this was something that Christ displayed over and over in his ministry. In Luke 7:21, you might remember how Luke is telling us about the evidence that Christ would give about him being the Messiah. It was prophesied that he would be healing the blind. And when John the Baptist was wondering, are you the Messiah? Are you really the one? The evidence that he gave to John included that the blind are receiving their sight. And Luke is preserving that for us. But notice this passage. This was the one I was mentioning. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So it wasn't just the one in John chapter 9, and it's not just these two, but many. In a moment, Jesus is giving the evidence that John the Baptist would need, and he heals many who are blind in that moment. And he answers and he says to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so here he is now just on the cusp of entering into Jerusalem as he will be put to death there. And Jesus is about his Father's work. To the very last moments, he is doing that work that the Messiah was sent to do. And so let's take note of that in our own lives as he is one who is still doing that work for us. And then I want to close the final point of the sermon would be this, that there are actually what I'm going to call 3 degrees of blindness. I want us to think about that, because I think we can often think about 2 degrees of blindness that most of you would be able to say. But I want to develop these of what I would argue is probably from the least serious to the greatest seriousness. And it would go in this order, if you will. First of all, there's a physical blindness. And this is met with great difficulty, as I was trying to illustrate to the children. The stubbing of toes, the stumbling blocks that were put before the blind person, the biases that a culture could have upon the blind. To be blind in this world is something that would be a tremendous difficulty. It's not a difficulty, though, that is not able to be surmounted in some measure. We might think of what happens with the other senses, that when an individual is blind, other senses become more acute. This became evident to me when I had an Airbnb for a while, and I remember a couple came one time, and the wife came in with her husband, who was obviously blind. And as they came in the room, you know, I was showing them where things were and this and that. And I remember the man was standing there in the kitchen. He says, well, there's a room behind us. What's the room behind us? Because there was an open door, and just the echoing of the voices in that chamber, he could sense where that room barrier was. Now you and I couldn't do that. But senses are heightened, hearing becomes more acute. And so you're able to make up some of that vision through a sound. Bats can, through echolocation, paint the picture in their mind. And there's that dimension. And many blind people that we can think of, the blessing that has been brought to this world through people who are physically blind. You know, a Stevie Wonder, or a Ray Charles, or a Andrea Bocelli, who could bring such music to our hearing and bless us in ways that many have not acquired to that skill of hearing and so forth. So I think there's that, or the list of accomplishments of a Helen Keller and others who have overcome that hurdle through just human determination, if you will. And so it's a great difficulty to be blind. But there's a more serious blindness than just to be physically blind. I would argue that there is a second level of blindness that I'm going to call unbelieving blindness. And this is the blindness of an unbelieving world that misses the handiwork of God. Psalm 19 that speaks of the firmament is speaking forth the handiwork of God, that we look at this world with eyes that can see, but we don't interpret this world as if it is God's world. We miss it. We think it's all about Mother Nature and a natural order. But God has created this world. And so the stars and the flowers, the creatures of this world are not merely random chance happenings, but they're the handiwork of God. And to be ignorant of that is what we would call blind unbelief. Blind to the not only the things that have been created, but the way God orders things. The seed time and harvest continue, that the universe has an order and a functionality that is predictable, and that every hair of our head, our Heavenly Father is concerned with. And we don't see that. It's just blind unbelief. This is why I chose that great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, by William Cooper, actually. A man who struggled with difficulties of depression, very prone to a life that was met with difficulties, and he would very much get down. But some very rich stuff. You know, those clouds you so much dread, you know, are full of God's mercy and will break forth upon your head. But there's a great, that last sentence of that hymn that says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. Missing God's handiwork and his providential dealings with this world is a painful blindness. That if we miss God, we miss all that there is in heaven. And that is indeed a tragedy. God is a God of grace and can overcome that blindness. The language of Scripture is that he opens the eyes of the blind. And so he does come and he can break through that blindness. But there's an even more serious blindness than that spiritual blind, or spiritual blindness, or blindness of unbelief. And the third blindness I want to talk about is religious blindness. That's the way I'm going to put it. This would be the blindness of the Pharisees and the scribes. You know, this blindness where you do see God. You're acquainted with his word and with his people, and with the history of the church. And we have facts about Christ, about God, about what his kingdom is and what is going on in the world. And we acknowledge that. And yet we live our life going through this world knowing facts, but divorced from the grace of Christ. And that to me is the most serious blindness of all. That to know the things of God and to reject them will only mean a hotter hell for us. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 repeat the same thing. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end is the way of death. And how many scribes and Pharisees live their life with an outward profession of goodness and religiosity, a veneer of Christianity, but were gutted of the real truth that is the worst place to be. And so we must root out the blindness of our own hypocrisy, and we must make sure of our salvation, is the language of Scripture. To make your calling and election sure. And to that end, let me give you just three quick points of where Scripture points out blindness. We have blindness to our own sin. The language that Christ brings is we have a log in our own eye. And we're trying to pick the speck out of our neighbor's. And what God's saying is we've got to get this log out of our eyes first, that we need to deal with our sin, because our personal sin is the major issue, not our neighbor's sin. We must root out the blindness of our emotions. Here I would point to passages like Ephesians 1:18, where Paul uses the language, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened," or enlightened, right? That God may enlighten the eyes of your heart. And so our heart, which is deceitfully wicked, needs to be governed appropriately, that we need to see our emotions in a proper sense. We live in a day of emotionalism, indifference, lust, greed, hatred, anger, covetousness, pride, ignorance are all issues that flow from the heart. All the issues of life flow out of a heart. Are we governing our heart by the Word of God? And then lastly, we can be blind to God's thoughts and ways. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this is why we must be a people who take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we are destroying speculations and anything that's lifted up against that, that we're taking our thoughts and we are governed by the Word of God to be able to think God's thoughts, to emote those emotions that are appropriate, to guard against the improper heart tendencies that take us away, and that we are outwardly doing those things that are in conformity to God's holy ways. And so we can say, when we have experienced something of what these men tasted on that day, that I once was blind, but now I see. Those sweet words of amazing grace, that each child of God can no doubt say that. And so I think these people received a parable, if you will, in receiving their physical eyesight. But it is another expression of people who have faith, who meet a Christ who has compassion, and who receive because of a persistence in pursuing the things that God has called them to, and seeing this world on God's terms and in God's terms. And I pray it would be that way with all of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of grace. And we confess that we too are a people who wander about in the darkness of our own sin oftentimes. And how precious to us is that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would illuminate our minds and hearts in such a way as to make us a people who reflect the light of the joy that is ours because of a God who has transformed us. And so will this world be a better and more bright place for your work in our hearts and minds and activities. And may the world know and take note that indeed you are at work among all of us. And we'll give you the glory in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.